If you would, please turn in your Bibles, if you're not there already, to Ephesians chapter 4. That you keep in mind the ultimate purpose of God in all things. We read this in chapter 3 and verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We have a restatement of that in chapter 2, or another way of putting it in chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We need to be occupied with this concern that God would be glorified in his church and in our lives. As Paul described to these people, God's eternal election, the foreordination of Christ and his work, the foreordination of the Spirit and his work, and the foreordination of every believer's regeneration and union with Christ, he was explaining how God would work to accomplish his ultimate purpose. And Paul desired that these believers at Ephesus, and in the Spirit's desire for every church throughout the ages, is that we would know God's ultimate purpose in Christ. We would know how he ordained to accomplish that purpose by grace. And I hope you'll meditate on that. It's an amazing thing that God would choose to exalt himself through a gracious work to his enemies. But that's what he has done. And that we would have knowledge then, and by that knowledge be moved to freely and wholeheartedly join in that work ourselves. That he has called us to this is an amazing thing. As much as we overuse that word and that concept, I don't know how else to put it, that it's beyond our thought and beyond our imagination that God would choose to bring glory to himself through people just like us. To that end, we reviewed then chapters 1 through 3, which I kind of capsulized under that heading, the unsearchable riches of Christ that Paul spoke of in chapter 3. We then next considered the implications of God's grace in Christ that Paul taught to the in chapters 4 through 6. Christ's word is preached in his churches by pastors and teachers that he gave, so that his churches become houses where God is worshipped and where church members learn to live in a way that brings glory to God. Then last Sunday, I spoke about an additional means of grace, which Paul himself labored in praying for the Ephesian church and laid out before us this whole concept of prayer, that we would also see the things that we most need are to know of Christ and to know of the grace of God to us in Christ and know of God's eternal purpose and God's desire that he be glorified in his congregation. So Paul prayed for the Father to grant them the ministry of the Spirit. He prayed that the Spirit would enlighten them and give them understanding of God's great grace, of Christ's infinite love, and the ultimate purpose of God to bring glory to himself and this redeemed people. We read in chapter 3, right at the end of that chapter, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, what is it that will bring glory to the triune God? What is it that we need that is above all that we ask or think? Well, it is that formerly dead sinners grasp something of the great grace that has saved them. Men's words fail to accomplish this. So we depend upon the Spirit of God to instruct us and teach us and remind us, enliven us in these things, cause us to meditate upon them. formerly dead sinners, who are delivered from the consequences of their sins. Formerly dead sinners who are united forever to the Lord Jesus Christ, the beloved of the Father. That we should know these things and that we should live in light of them. Today we will begin to investigate further just what regeneration by the Spirit and union with the Son will mean in the lives of church members. Those who have come to Christ. Those who continue to live in pagan society. Because God has not taken us out of here. And God has not yet made us perfect. He has left us here. What were these new saints and members of the household of God supposed to do with their time? That's a good question. How were they to behave in the assembly of believers? How are they to conduct themselves in their respective roles in the family and at work and in society? After his explanation of the labors of pastors and teachers that he gave us early in chapter 4, Paul began explaining the labors then of church members as we come to verse 17 in chapter 4. His first concern was to call them to a holy life, a life of repentance in their whole beings, specifically to think like a Christian about being a Christian in this world and in this age. Let's take it up at verse 17 in chapter 4 and read this paragraph that we have before us tonight, this morning. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the faithful instruction of the Spirit of God through the apostle. We cannot cease to thank you enough for teaching us of the grace you've shown us in Christ. Grace that issued forth from before the foundations of this world in election, in predestination. Grace that resulted in the Spirit of God causing us to hear the gospel. Grace that brought us to faith in Christ, the crucified one. Grace that has made us one new man. People of all races. And grace that has made us into a church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace that encompasses all our lives with love and with mercy. Father, thank you for teaching us these things. We beseech you this morning, we make our request before you, that this grace that you have taught us about, that this grace would continue in great abundance upon us, that you would continue to give us understanding of those things that are taught in the Word, that you would not deal with us according to our iniquities. That as the psalmist prayed, that you would give us understanding of your word and your commandments. That you would turn away our eyes from beholding empty and vain things. That you would make us to walk in your ways. Father, this is our prayer as we read these words from the Apostle Paul to our brothers and sisters long ago in Ephesus. That we might, identify those things that must be forsaken and take on those things that show that we've been taught by Christ. We exalt Him. We rejoice in Him. He is our hope. He's the foundation of our life. He's our strength. We thank You for Him. We thank You for what He has done. And that He fulfilled Your will in redeeming us unto You. Father, continue to teach us. Continue to take us in hand. Continue to rebuke us for our sins. Continue to lead us in the way of life. Make us a people, we pray, who bring glory to Your name in this age, that show Your grace in this age and in the one to come. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As a whole, Gentiles in belief, thought, behavior were pagan. So I would, in some ways, entitle this message, Stop Thinking Like a Pagan. Even though this is kind of a first message of two that have to do with this issue that Paul sets forth in this chapter, putting off certain things and taking on others. I've entitled this message, Turning from Paganism to Christianity. But I would say today, in this installment, that the word of God to us is stop thinking like a pagan. Pagan was a word that soldiers used to describe civilians, those not enrolled in the military force. Hence, it has come to mean in Western culture, Christians are Christ's soldiers, and those who do not worship Him are counted as pagan. They're outside of Christ's kingdom. The word refers to one who does not worship the true God and shows that in his character and in his behavior. It's easy to admit that one may be intelligent, polite, powerful, and be pagan. It's harder to acknowledge that one might have integrity and even a sense of honor, but have them for the purpose of gaining the honor of man or attempting to fulfill the expectation of an idol. Such a person is a pagan. Even though he may be outwardly more attractive in some way than Christians, he is outside of Christ. This is the concept that we have that Paul is working with when we look here at chapter 17, that there are those, we call them unbelieving, we call them outside of Christ, we can call them pagan. Paul brought to the attention of these people that something had changed with them. And so he begins in verse 17, this I say, therefore, he's calling back to what he said in chapter 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He's referring to what he has built so far in this epistle in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. Because you've been given this knowledge, this truth, this doctrine about God's rich grace in Christ that has come upon you, therefore, because you are made part of the eternal covenant, therefore, I have a word from the Lord for you. I'm going to testify to you of the Lord. You who are members of His church at Ephesus. What is that testifying that he's going to them? What is that word from the Lord? That they have been called to live different than the citizens of the nations. You are no longer, the text says, that you are no longer to walk as the rest of the nations, the Gentiles, the pagans, walk, the citizens of the nations of this world. Paul's words were Christ's words to the Father's elect. I testify in the Lord. There is something that's going to follow from this great work of God in your lives. Now, let me say this. We must never forget the work. We have a tendency to do that. They likely had that same tendency to concentrate about the life I must now live, that they would forget they're in this new life because of grace. We don't want to do that. We want to ever find ourselves turning to the pages of the Scriptures that teach us of the mercy and grace of God to us in Christ. Because the rest of it's only going to make sense in that context. Therefore, he says, I have a word for you from Christ that comes to all the Father's elect, to his redeemed, and to the Spirit's sealed people. Now, I want to encourage you. When you go out from services here and meetings here at the church, and you go about your life as a believer, you are laying in your bed thinking at night or in the morning, whichever you may do. I know different people are different ways. Some of us hit the pillow and we're right out. Some people lay there for a long time before they go to sleep. Some of us have a hard, hard time waking up in the morning. Whichever it may be for you, as you're thinking in those private times, and as you're thinking about the life that you've been called to, let me encourage you, never think about the life you've been called to without thinking of the grace that calls you there. Without thinking of the riches of the grace of God in Christ that have come to you. In other words, that word, therefore, is a very important word. It calls and brings into bear everything he has said so far. The only reason you are receiving this word from him, the only reason they were receiving this word from him that goes from chapter 4, verse 17 through the end of the book that we have before us, is because of the grace of God in Christ, because of the Father's work. So here these words are addressed to citizens of God's kingdom who were to live by Christ's word rather than to live like the unbelieving, to live like the nations out from. They are a new nation. That's the implication. That's the underlying thought. They were not to live like the unbelieving nations, like the pagans. Now, what I want to emphasize today, this included a repudiation and a forsaking of their former way of living. There's something that must be put off. And Paul, in very brief form, and he's going to do this, he's going to come back to this as he goes through the rest of the book, as is his typical manner, that they must identify the things that they must put off, that they must forsake, that must no longer mark their lives. And that's where I want to put the emphasis this morning. There's a repudiation of some things. There's some forsaking that must go on that were part of their former way of living. And that is still typical and marks the society in which they live. Now, he put it out this way. No longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. He lists five things here. Futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, which I think is the core issue, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And then he goes into this whole concept of being past feeling, having given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So let's take these each in part here briefly. First of all, they were no longer to walk in the futility of their mind. The word futility is that idea of useless. In other words, don't involve yourself in useless mental energy, like chasing the wind. It's thinking about the things of this life with motives that are useless. Purposes that are useless. Goals that are against God. I put it this way, it's the ultimate irresponsibility. Thinking about life from an antichrist perspective. That's useless. You can't hang on to life. You can't keep your life. You can't keep the things of your life. So motives that are those in the direction of trying to keep and have things that you cannot keep and have is useless. Irresponsibility. Now, there's a progression here. As I mentioned before, when he mentions they're alienated from the life of God, that's the core issue. And we have two statements that kind of lead to that core issue: the futility of their mind and having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. The Gentiles, the pagans, spend their mental energy in useless thought, in Antichrist thought. He says, no longer do that. Now, as you identify some things that you must put off, we'll come in later next week, or actually 2 weeks from today, and fill in some of those things that we are to fill in. I'll do some of that today as we go along. But primarily, I want you to think about, what is useless? What do you spend time thinking about that there's really no point to? And it is really Antichrist. That's what he's bringing to their attention. Having their understanding darkened. The idea here is that there is spiritually an absence of light. In other words, the unbelieving and pagan are marked by a dullness and really a deadness spiritually in thought. A rejection of truth by believing false concepts of God. A rejection of truth by believing false concepts of salvation, about themselves, about this world, about ethics. They were captured in this useless world of thinking because of this darkness that is in them. And why is that the case? Because they're alienated from the life of God. That's the idea. They're strangers and foreigners to God. And the emphasis here is an emphasis on their condition. Now, if you look with me back in chapter 2, and notice what he said in verse 11 and 12, and he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The emphasis there was their alienation from God in their state, their position. The emphasis here in chapter 4, in verse 18, is that they are alienated or strangers from God, foreigners to God, in their condition, in their corruption. By nature and will, they opposed God and His holiness and His salvation. This is really the core issue of the problem with unbelieving people. They're alienated from the life of God. Now, this is easily seen then because of the useless thinking that they involve themselves in, the futility of their mind, and the darkened state of their understanding. Have you noticed that? You know, one of the ones I think I most notice this in our world today, it seems, is the way they speak of spirituality. And when I listen to people who do not know Christ, and you find this in books and movies, and you find it sometimes just people in general conversation, is spirituality is really more like what I would consider emotion. And they assume everybody is spiritual and you need to spend time with your spiritual life. And the reality of the text here is saying to us that there is, with people outside of Christ, there is no spiritual life. The spirit is dead. It's opposed to God. They're strangers to the life of God. And so they spend all their thought time and their life and their energy in this way in useless things. Fearful, lustful, covetous about things they have no power over. And it will only bring further darkness and deadness to their souls. Now, we have two more realms here that he mentions then. He mentions because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. It's almost two ways of saying the same thing. There's this alienation that meant that they were without knowledge of the truth, ignorant, and unable to make taken into their souls. There was an entire lack of ability in these spiritual things. Now, the progression that I believe he's laying out for us that centers around this concept of the life of God takes us now into the area of what happens in someone who lacks the life of God, who's stranger and alienated from the life of God. Well, he's ignorant and he's blind of heart. In his inmost being, there's no ability to see the things of the Spirit of God and give any proper assessment of them. There is an alienation in position, but there's also an alienation in condition, in nature. It's even worse because this results in what he says, and then in verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. In other words, there's a callousness to them. They are callous to conscience. They are callous to shame. And with all their being, they indulge themselves in their lawless lusts. And they coveted to indulge in even more corruption, especially the word, the overtone here is sexual promiscuity, sexual immorality. Now, we know the doctrine. We've espoused it before. We call it total depravity. You see, there's a measure in which Paul assumed that the unbelieving nations had some sense of God, some sense of his power, some sense of truth and of right. But they had no ability to think clearly about these things. They have no ability to, in other words, there's a basic, complete rejection of God's authority here. There's a rejection of the worthiness of the things of God. Futility of mind, darkened understanding, ignorant, blind. They bore a ruined image of God, and they still do. And I would say this, we must understand that means that they're not neutral. You notice that? You see, it's not just that they're alienated from the life of God, and okay, there they are. He goes on. This has resulted in something, in ignorance and blindness, being past feeling, giving themselves over to lewdness, giving themselves over to work uncleanness, all uncleanness with greediness. They are not neutral. They are not objective about this. They are captured. So that in every aspect of their being, they are ruined. And some of them, and I believe that in some ways we have a statement here of worst case scenario that is typical of all of them. There's a chasing after their lusts, a covetousness and greediness about law breaking. Now, Paul's setting these things forward and saying to them, no longer live like this. No longer think like this. Identify these things. In his imperative, Paul drew their attention, I believe, to the most fundamental level of being. He's emphasizing here the preeminent place of one's thinking. In particular, the thinking of the unbelieving, the pagan, the Gentiles, the people of the nations of this world who are alienated from the life of God. And so he refers here to their mind, to their understanding. He even does it negatively when he refers to their ignorance and their blindness and that they are past feeling. Now, think about this list here and compare that for a moment to the things that were said about believers in chapter 2, that they were greatly loved, that they had received mercy, that they had been made alive, that they had been resurrected, that they had been seated with Christ, that they had been brought near to God's kingdom, that they had been reconciled, that they had been given free access, that they were being built together as the temple of God. Now, what a contrast. No wonder Paul says, no longer live like the Gentiles live. Why? Because you aren't like them. Now, we'll get to that in a minute, because he says in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. But what I want to get at here is that when we notice his words here, and we notice the concepts he's dealing with, that Paul was dealing with the most basic issues in human beings, those things that dealt with their soul. Now, there's some encouragement here. I'm just going to touch on this because I'll come back to it later in the next message. These indicatives that I just mentioned from chapter 2 gave Paul the basis for praying as he did, that we saw in his prayers earlier. However, they make holy living plausible as well. Because of the things that we read in chapter 2, he can say to them, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. That you shouldn't live as you lived before. You shouldn't live as the people live within the society that you live in. Why? Because the Spirit of God has come. They have received the Word of God. Remedies in the Spirit and the Word have come to them. Their change in standing or state of being with God included a change in their condition of being and of their soul. Up to a certain point in time, they were pagans. Then they had been raised. Thereafter, they are Christians. Paul says, no longer walk in paganism. No longer walk as the unbelieving and the nations of the world in which you live. Each of them was before governed by a spiritually dead soul. Each of them had become a living soul in Christ. No longer walk like the Gentiles walk. That's the idea. There's a tremendous sense of change here. Each in nature was changed, made receptive of, made teachable, made able to receive doctrine and the positive command of God. Repentance to God and reception of His Word were within their abilities. And that's why I say he's getting to the very most intimate parts of our being. The soul exercising authority over all that goes into a person's thinking and speaking and behavior. And that soul that's been enlivened by Christ. And what in his emphasis here at the beginning part of this paragraph is the soul outside of Christ is dead. The one outside of Christ doesn't have the understanding. The soul outside of Christ is ignorant and blind. And given to pursuits of the lust. No longer are you to live like that. Each must bring every aspect of his being under the control of his God-loved, God-enlivened, Christ-united, Spirit-indwelt soul. The soul or spirit raised to life and rules over all his being. And he said this to an assembly of God's people. We sit among brothers and sisters who have had the same enlivening work accomplished, who can receive this same imperative. Therefore, I testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. There's a radical change. You must identify those old ways and depart from them. And you must do it. We must do it, therefore, as they had to do it together. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. But this is the idea in this first part of this paragraph. And I want to get to the second paragraph. But I want to bring out some things that I believe are important for us to learn. So I have five applications of this basic concept that he's introduced here in this first part of this paragraph that I want you to think about. And I want, and my goal in dealing with these applications today is I want you to think about how you think. All I'm going to do today is kind of set forth a little bit of an outline and put a little bit of flesh on it, so to speak. Maybe the better metaphor would be I'm going to set forth kind of a skeleton with a little flesh. It's appropriate for men's words because they can't really bring life, can they? Only the Spirit can bring life. But what I want you to do is to think about how you think. And I want you to especially give attention to how you, the things you should put off, the things that you should no longer think about, the things that you should not spend your wheels, so to speak, your mental energy on. His words to the church at Ephesus are the Spirit's words to the churches and thus to every believer. The paganism that you deal with is shaped. I try to come up with a phrase, I was not good at coming up with a phrase. You live with the United States of America, Western culture. That means there are ways of thinking you must identify and then you must forsake. You must identify former ways of thinking, and this is my first application. It'll be a brief one, and then some of the others will be a little bit longer. You must identify former ways of thinking and begin to repent and keep repenting of each and every antichrist and false thing. Why? Because they're futile. They're useless. They come from those who are alienated from the life of God. So he says, no longer walk. In this way. The old theologians call this repentance not to be repented of. Christians are people who put off, who forsake old ways of thinking. That means that you must be at work identifying those old ways of thinking. You must be alert. You must check how you think. As well as how the people around you think. There's application in this. Parents to your children. There's application in this to every adult in this room. You must think, what are the old, darkened, blind, ignorant ways I used to think? Which ones of those are still hanging around? What useless things do I spend my mental energies on? The reason Paul said to them that you should no longer is because they still could. And some of them still did. So there's an activity called for here. But it's one that others don't see directly. It's an activity, though, that you must be about every day. Putting off these things. No longer doing these things. No longer thinking the way the people around you think who are unbelieving. No longer thinking the way you used to think. Now, I'll just say this before I go to my second application. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes there'd be these huge, terrible sins out there that you lived in before. Oh, you know what? Those are real pretty easy to identify. Those are wrong. That's obvious. But there's a whole way of life of thinking that must be identified, that you must mark and you must forsake. Okay. So you must identify former ways of thinking and begin to repent and keep repenting of each and every antichrist and false thing. Secondly, This begins with marking and forsaking former unbiblical presuppositions about everything. In other words, you are called to constantly check your thinking, comparing it to Christ's word and forsaking all that is against Christ. You have the ability to think in an antichrist way. You have an ability to think in an anti-grace way. You have every reason given to you to forsake those things and to stay at that work. Now, what I want you to think about here for a few moments is think about how the unbelieving around you tend to think about a few things. And I'm going to mention them to you here in a moment. And from that, I want you, while you're doing it, think about, you know, some of the ways you tend to think about some of these things. And you'll begin to build some things in your mind that you need to go to work on in your thinking so you can forsake them. One, presuppositions about God. Now, I understand that we, and this is why I mentioned earlier that we are in this USA Western culture. You see, for the people at Ephesus, the concept of God was a concept of a plurality of gods who were very impulsive and whimsical and flawed. That's not what you work with. That's not the world you live in. It's becoming that increasingly. But you live in a world that still works from some Western culture concepts of God, and therefore they sin in Western culture ways in their presuppositions about God. Now think about a few of these. Some of them go along this lines. He serves my purposes. You ever encounter people that think about God that way? Or have you ever thought about God that way? Maybe you still do. On the other hand, I'm a victim of his power. You see, both of these come in, don't they? It's almost like we fluctuate in our culture. There are people who see God like he's a genie, almost a benevolent Santa Claus. Or they see him as unfair. And sometimes you'll see both of these in the same person. They're presuppositions about God and God's attributes that are darkened. It can go this way. You'll see this in people's minds. In people, you see their thinking revealed in how they speak about God. God is untrustworthy. God is not good. God is aloof, or God is impulsive. God is not loving, and God certainly is not sacrificial. And along with this, they say God is uncommunicative. There are those who imbibe thinking like this. I can deceive him. Or I can escape his attention. He has no real power. He has no real right of holding me accountable. And then you'll see. You ever see people do this? It morphs then into things like, judgment is not that bad anyway. It really can't be any worse than life on this earth. These are all presuppositions about God that come from the darkened, blind, ignorant mind of the unbelieving. And you still have some of this in your mind. And you must identify it and root it out. It's an underestimation of God and his worth and his power at times. Of course, that's not the whole story, is it? Because there are those nowadays who would say, there is no God. And its corollary, I'm fine without him. After all, I'll cease to exist just as I did not exist before birth. Then have you seen the newest development of this? God is not. And I'm mad at him for it. You run across that one? That's a darkened pagan way of thinking about God. There is no God, and I'm mad at him for not being what I expect him to be. Presuppositions about God. These are just, I'm just laying out a few. There are many. You become attentive. Become alert. Watch it in yourself, first of all. But then look for it in other people around you. Presuppositions about you. I am God. That's how people think about themselves. Some of them are not as honest about it as they should be, but that's how they think. I am God, and I'm good. I know best. Therefore, I'm really what's most important. Now, I understand that you won't find too many people that are that frank. But that's what goes on in the unbelieving, darkened understanding when people think about themselves. They can't see it, but you ought to. You identify it in yourself and in those that you're around. There's that overestimation of one's worth, an overestimation of one's power. And assuming this, they spend their time thinking about how they can manipulate others for their own purposes. And then they're frustrated and they complain and gripe and are unthankful and discontent when they can't. By the way, it's often that end that reveals to you the former, that they think, I'm God and I'm good. It's that darkened, blind way of thinking in the people in which you live, among the people in which you live. It's that thinking that people are here. Well, people think that people are here to serve me. Other people's worth is only in their estimating that I am most worthy. That's darkened thinking. And they use that to pursue their lusts and to indulge their covetousness. You can see how this works out sexually. It works out in other ways. In our whole view of possessions and place in this world. Most of the darkened, dead, blind, corrupt thinking and behavior stem from presuppositions. Foul, false, useless presuppositions about God and about man. There are a few other that follow that I'll just mention real quickly. The people of God. People presuppose the people of God are not important. People presuppose that they can use the people of God for their own ends. They think this way. This occupies their mind if they ever consider people of God. And therefore they can mistreat them and get away with it. There's a whole world of thinking that goes along here that results in lewdness and pursuit and greediness of one's lust. How they think about the world. Have you seen this? There's this thing goes back and forth. Some people think the world's divine, and some people think the world's just evil. You see both. They're both from this darkened understanding. Some people think the world's here for all of our well-being, and some people think the world's against all of us. And sometimes they mix the two up. Some people think the world is sovereign. Other people, the world is so vulnerable and fragile. Some people think the world and all existence and creation is the ultimate source of truth. Others think it's disinterested and uncontrolled force. Their presuppositions, their ways of thinking about God, of thinking about men, about thinking about themselves, about thinking about God's people, about thinking about the world. And they think about other people. They think, well, people tend to think that other people have ultimate power to harm or to please. And they think about other people that way. They think of other people that they exist under my power, or they exist for my pleasure, or they exist just to make my life miserable. Sometimes they think other people are worthy of worship. And sometimes they think that other people are the ones who can give the highest honor available. These are all false Antichrist presuppositions that are involved in the thinking of people that move them in their lives. And you can think of others. Third application then. First one, you must identify former ways of thinking and begin to repent and keep repenting of each and every Antichrist thought. Secondly, begin by marking so that you can forsake these unbiblical presuppositions about everything that mark the world you live in. Thirdly, you live among unbelieving people who fit the same description that Paul described to the Ephesian believers. You live among, yes, in Western culture, you live among people who spend their time in the futility of their mind, who have their understanding darkened, who are alienated from the life of God. And because of that, they're ignorant and blind, and they give themselves over pursuits, lustful pursuits. Now, let me just say a few things about that. While you do not decide how you behave based upon their sinfulness, you dare not forget that you were like they are. And only Christ's grace made you different. I'm tempted to go down a whole way that sometimes Christians have useless thinking. But I think you get the idea. You dare not forget that you were like they are. And only Christ's grace has made the difference. Such a perspective will help you maintain humility in your relations with others. Those who are alienated from the life of God, as he described here, deserve your pity and your patience. However, you must think clearly about the sins that are prevalent in their lives, that dominate our society. Think clearly about those things. We have a difficult time, don't we, at times, as believers, thinking about properly identifying the sins of the people around us, knowing that God hates that sin and hates those who are his enemies with a just and perfect hatred. And not remembering that we're to treat them kindly in this age. Fourthly, and now I'm beginning to break over a little bit more into helping you think a little bit more about how they think, but also beginning to think about how we need to change ourselves, I suppose. Meditate on the Ten Commandments so that you are aware of sin. Meditate on the Ten Commandments so that you are aware of sin. Check your thinking regularly for repentance using the Ten Commandments. Watch for the subtle inroads of darkened thinking with the Ten Commandments. They will be of inestimable help to you. God's law will keep a biblical definition of sin in your thinking if you'll regularly review it and assess what you see and what you hear by those commandments. The law is given to us in the Old Testament. It's given to us in the New Testament. It reveals light in the midst of the darkness. It shines the light of God. It brings sight to the blind. We were blind. We had the privilege of seeing. Maybe it would be a proper illustration to say that the Ten Commandments are like spectacles. Only grace can change us. Only grace can make us teachable. Only grace can make us want to walk in God's holiness. But then grace needs the law, so we can see clearly, identify sin. It will keep you from becoming callous toward the sins of our society. It will correct your tendency to tolerate others' sin. What happens when we begin to, you know, kind of play with tolerating sin in other people's lives? Pretty soon, we accept that sin. And then eventually we begin to defend those who indulge in lawlessness. Watch that in yourself. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, will help you. It will correct the influence of professing Christians who participate in the sins of our society. Have you ever noticed how this is sometimes blurring the whole issue? You'll see other believers who think sin's not a big deal. That comes from darkened thinking. That comes because they did not do what Paul commanded here, that they would no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind and the darkened understanding. The Ten Commandments will make you sharper. Just real briefly, violations of commandments, the first four commandments are what we sometimes refer to as the first table of the law, where God says you are to have no other gods, you are not to have a false image, you are not to have false expectations, you are to remember the Sabbath. What's going on among the people you live in today? They refuse to worship God. And atheism, and agnosticism, and anti-theism. Or they worship false gods and pseudo-Christian cults and Eastern religions and Islam. Or they worship God by their or other men's dictates. These are varying degrees of modern evangelicalism with their anti-confessional and anti-regulative principle of worship. They're against Christ's word. Now, what's your job? To identify these things. You don't walk around making yourself the ultimate judge of everybody. That's not what I'm saying. You're not their judge. But you are to be discerning. You are to do what Paul said here. You are to identify this futility of mind, this darkened understanding, these things that are typical of those who are alienated from the life of God, so that you can correct them in your own thinking. Reject the presuppositions of pluralism. Do not think that these are other, that all these things that I mentioned are other acceptable ways to God and salvation. There are people who claim to be Christians who are saying that today. Pay attention. Be intolerant of apostasies and heresies. Identify them. Even while you are kind to those who are involved in them. In your personal relationships. Reject the presuppositions of unbiblical ecumenism. Those that give a mindless acceptance in professions of Christ, but reject His word. Professions of faith in Christ. They call themselves Christians, but they hate Christ's word and they hate Christ's commandments. Become intolerant of those who reject biblical certainty, develops discernment in these areas. Do not think like the nations around you, the pagans around you. Put these on. Violations of commandments 5 through 10. I know we could get very involved here, but I'm just going to do something briefly. He talks about, with number 6, you shall not commit murder. He's putting prohibitions. God puts prohibitions against murder in heart and thinking and intentions and neglect. In actuality, instead of the self-sacrificial duty and service that we are called to. What's going on in the world you live in? There's a promotion of infanticide via abortion. That's the world you live in. And that's creeping down. That's seeping into the thinking and words of people that you work with and go to school with and hang with sometimes. It promotes euthanasia that chooses convenience over life and care. These hot button issues of my youth have not gone away. They are more prevalent than before, and they are increasing, and they've seeped into the very fabric of our society. And many accept them without thinking. You must not. You must stay ever alert, mentally vigilant. Every one of these sins I'm speaking of, the breaking of God's law has been made plausible and palatable in our movies. Have you noticed that? If you don't notice it, you're going to get caught by it. And you're going to return to darkened ways of thinking. And you're going to return to blindnesses. And don't be surprised if you see in yourself then and covetousness for your lusts. Go to work on these things. Heterosexual immorality is an abomination before God, just like homosexuality, lesbianism, pedophilia, any lawlessness and antichrist behavior. We tend sometimes to react against the worst and swallow sometimes the things that are just as bad that don't appear to be so. That's why I mentioned heterosexual immorality. It's an accepted way of life in the culture you, in the society you live in. It must not be so with you. No longer walk. No longer live as the Gentiles lived. Reject the presuppositions of both the anti-law liberal and the arbitrary conservative. I am more concerned about arbitrary conservatism than I am liberalism. You know why? Because arbitrary conservatism has no idea why it's conservative. It's somebody who's moral has no concept of why they're moral. Morality is not man-made, but God-revealed. It's a darkened way of thinking to think that we together decide what's moral. And it will lead us into the abyss. That's what's happening in our society. Don't let it happen to you in your thinking. You live on God-revealed commandment and morality. His law must direct all your thinking and deciding. Those who willfully and freely sin and defend sin are under wrath. Keep this in your mind. Those who are blind in our society are saying there is no hell, there is no wrath of God, there is no eternal condemnation. Therefore, let's don't get carried away with this sin issue. That's a darkened, useless way of thinking. Be careful. Without saying it, these hate God, who in the kindness and generosity of His grace sent His Son to save sinners from His wrath. And we must not forget this. We must keep this alive in our thinking. Lastly, prepare yourself to be persecuted. If you do what Paul commands here, that because of God's grace, I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. If you will do this, you will be persecuted. But don't become fearful. Don't become defensive. Don't become isolationist. And don't become cowardly. In the face of persecution, show courage. Find strength in your brothers and sisters in Christ. And stay at the life He's called you to. If you seriously pursue repentance, you keep this thing of repentance not to be repented of, you can expect persecution to come. Both the cleverly disguised, you know, just the word that's said, just the act that nobody else sees. You can expect the cleverly disguised, but you can also expect the overt. I am not a prophet, and I am not predicting things. I am very hopeful myself. But if God does not restrain the society in which you live, they will begin to hate you for what you believe. And if you will no longer think and live like the nation you live in, they will begin to persecute you. And you who love life and stand for what is righteous by God's commands will be considered the most hated in this world. You can expect persecution to increase unless providentially restrained. but you can expect the reward of Christ upon those who no longer walk like the Gentiles walk. And we'll begin talking about that next week. How God does want us to walk and what pleases Him in the lives of those He has wonderfully saved and heaped His grace upon and promised eternity in heaven.